It's a blessing to be with you. I really appreciate the thoughtful meditation on Psalm 11. It's good to be reminded that we depend upon God, and we'll be thinking about that a little bit this morning in the lesson as well. Before I get too far in, I want to make a quick announcement. This was mentioned Wednesday night. Rick has a petition on behalf of Lee Lynch concerning his release. And so if you're interested in signing that petition to help Lee, then please see Rick afterwards, and he can let you read that and sign it. Lee has been working hard for some time now to bear fruits worthy of repentance, and so this is an opportunity for us to help and encourage him. And so I would encourage you to talk to Rick afterwards about that. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we are to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, we must be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And I think we really need to be honest with ourselves in the face of a passage like this. There are few things that have brought more shame on the name of God's people and the name of the Lord Himself than the inability of Christians to get along with one another. And we've all heard the stories, we've all witnessed situations where these kinds of things have happened. And then the word goes out that church divided, this church split, whatever, however that is described. And we usually divide these divisions into a couple of categories. We'll say this church divided over doctrinal issues. That group of Christians divided over personalities, a conflict of personalities. But Paul is saying something here that we need to come fully to grips with in Ephesians 4. What Paul is telling us is that when the bonds of peace are severed, the problem is ultimately one of character. And he addresses the necessary character traits that support peace and unity, showing us that whenever we see a problem, a division, somebody and possibly everybody is not exhibiting those character traits that are like those of Christ. Now somebody may come on and say, "Now hold on a minute. Wait just a second. Some divisions are legitimate issues of doctrine." And that is certainly true. But I want to say that the person who is humble and gentle and patient and shows tolerance for one another in love is going to accept the doctrine of Christ. And the person who's not humble is not going to accept the doctrine of Christ. That is the cold, hard reality. That even in issues of genuine doctrinal division, at root there is a problem of character. And Paul addresses this issue of character, and I want to attempt to do the same, not only in this lesson, But if God wills, in three more after this. This morning, I want us to think about the first thing that Paul mentions with regard to character, and that is humility. And I want to think about how humility is a foundation for peace with God and peace among ourselves. And so we're going to be looking at the bond of peace in the next several lessons again, if the Lord wills. First of all, humility impacts the way we see God, and the way we see God, as Alan has been pointing out in the class downstairs, the way we see God impacts the way we think about everything. But humility impacts the way we see God, and the way we see God impacts how we view ourselves. And we need to understand, I think, if you will allow me to suggest something to you, a rough definition of humility would simply be a grasp on the way things really are. And pride is a sort of insanity where we view ourselves in ways that have no basis in reality. That's really what this comes down to. And so, when we look at God, we're forced to recognize what James said in James chapter 1 in verses 16 and 17, and that is everything we have is from God. Now, James is speaking this truth into a specific situation where he's talking about salvation. But the reality is, when he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." That's true in an absolute sense. Everything we are and everything we have is from God. God made us. God created us. God sustains us. And as James goes on to say in James chapter 1 in verse 18, God saved us. He puts it this way: in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth caused us to be born by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. We were caused to be born, brought into existence again in a spiritual sense. And so everything we have and everything we are is from God. Everything we know is from God. Jeremiah says in a demonstration of true humility, true biblical humility, he says, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger, or you will bring me to nothing." Now, Jeremiah gives voice to this idea, and what he's saying is, "I know, O Lord, that I don't know, O Lord. I recognize that I don't know what is best for me. I don't know how to direct my own steps. I don't know which way to go. I don't know what is right and what is wrong. If left to my own devices, I will make a terrible, terrible mess of that. And so I need your correction." And Jeremiah operates on the assumption that he is fundamentally wrong about just about everything. That is Jeremiah's working theory. And so, given that, he looks to God for everything. And that's really what you need to do. "I have a terrible, terrible sense of direction. It is almost unfailingly bad. And I've really tried to game the system. So, for instance, if I'm not sure where I'm going, I will think, well, I really think I ought to go right. So what I'll do is I'll go left. Because I think I ought to go right, so left must be. And it's still wrong. It doesn't work. If I do what I think I should do, it turns out to be wrong. And if I try and flip it and do what I think I shouldn't do, it still turns out to be wrong. And so I've learned either to use the app on my phone or ask my wife, one of the two, and those turn out to be, pretty close both times. Sometimes, occasionally, I'll have to stop on the way home from the building and just ask directions. But it's not good, and I haven't been able to fix it. Jeremiah is saying that about everything. He recognized, I don't know what I'm doing. And he's right. He doesn't know what he's doing. As the book unfolds, it becomes evident that Jeremiah's got to change his thinking about nearly everything and come around to God's way of thinking. He's sympathetic in the wrong places. He's angry in the wrong places. He's making a thorough hash of things. But as he listens to God and as he hears God's message, he comes around to God's way of thinking more and more as the book progresses. And we simply, if we operate with an inflated view of our own opinion, we will make a horrible mess of things. Paul points this out to the Corinthians, who really believed that they were very wise and very well informed. In fact, I would suggest to you that the real problem in Corinth is not all the immorality or the idolatry. Those things are bad, they're sinful, and they need to be corrected. Or the infighting that's going on. The real problem in Corinth is one of pride. Pride was the taproot of every one of those other things. And Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Now he's talking about their alleged spiritual knowledge and insight. And they thought themselves very wise and very insightful. And of course, they proved to get a number of things wrong because of their thinking. But they thought they knew better. Paul will later say to them, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. You've got it wrong. Paul says, if you do, and it's a big if in this case, if you do have this knowledge, how did you come about it? Did you ferret out this spiritual knowledge on your own? Did you discern this through some great mental effort or because of some excellence of character? Paul said, no. No, the fact is that somebody came and told you these things. It was given to you. It was brought to you. Paul had been the one in this case, but as he has already said, it's not about the vessel. The fact is, what they knew because God had given it to them. It was a gift of God. And if we have any wisdom, any spiritual insight, it's because somebody gave it to us. We did not work it out on our own. We did not ferret out the great truths of who God is and what He wants by some Herculean mental or spiritual effort. Somebody wrote it all down for us. As if they were dealing with a child. Because they were dealing with a child. And we are all of us, at our best, at our finest, but children. And so everything we know is given to us from God. We have done nothing good of ourselves. And so we need to keep that in mind. Humility also impacts the way we see ourselves. Our Christianity is not of our own making. Paul makes this point very clear in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. He says, "For grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. Now notice, why is he saying this? So that no one may boast. Why do we boast? I'm a Christian. Well, very good. What essentially that means is that we make a moral and spiritual train wreck of our lives and did not have sufficient insight to know that we had made a moral and spiritual train wreck of our lives until God came along and pointed it out to us and then sent his son to die to make possible forgiveness. And at some point, we were able to muster the good sense to accept the unspeakable gift that was offered through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It does not speak very well of us if we're looking for some credit, as if we had accomplished some grand thing. Paul says, no, certainly not. We have no grounds for boasting. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work. God has wrought in us. If there's anything good, if anything praiseworthy, if anything to God's glory, it is what God has wrought in us through the gospel. And if we do any good, it is because God has purposed this good, and we have simply had a moment's clarity and decided to cooperate with the great thing that he is doing. It does not in any way, shape, or form recommend us. We were all, every one of us, sinners. And because we have sinned, we fall short of the glory of God. That's what Paul says in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have sinned. And because we have sinned, it remains the case that the character of God is not fully formed in us. We do not yet attain to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. Paul says it this way in Philippians 3:12 about himself. He says, not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And that is being conformed to the death of Jesus Christ. That's what he wants, that he might attain to the resurrection. He wants to be conformed to the death so that he might be attain to the resurrection. But these things are not yet fully formed. They're not fully formed in him, and they're not fully formed in the Philippians. He says that very thing in Philippians 1:6, that God who began a good work in you will complete it or perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so we are still in the process of cooperating with God in forming his image in us. We have not become all that he intends us to be. And the fact is that sin remains a problem that must be overcome. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you look at any group of Christians, we recognize that there are plenty of opportunities where we have to apply what Paul says in places like Galatians 6:1, where people need to be restored because people are still struggling with sin, and people need to repent because people are still struggling with sin. And sometimes, sadly and unfortunately, not struggling, but simply giving in. And that is not okay. But pride tempts us to minimize our own struggles and to maximize the struggles of others. My gossip is not as bad as his dishonesty. My refusal to forgive is not as bad as her alcohol problem. My covetousness is not as bad as his pornography. Of course, the temptation to think that way is certainly there. But none of those things is true. Humility means that we are not only ready but anxious to receive correction. This is, in fact, the very heart of the book of Proverbs. Turn over, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools. Do you remember our earlier definition of humility and pride? That humility is a sort of sanity, and pride a sort of madness or folly. And that's exactly what the proverb writer is saying. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fool does not want to be corrected. He does not want to be humbled before the Lord. He does not want anybody telling him he's wrong. He does not want anybody focusing on his own faults. And so the proud man will focus on the faults of others all day long, while ignoring his own problems and deficiencies. Pride is foolishness. Humility is wisdom. And if we are to become who the Lord wants us to be, we've got to be humble. We've got to see the need to change. Whether that change entails repentance from sin, or whether that change entails growth in things that we may already be doing that are good and right, but are not yet fully formed. Change is the order of the day for the Christian, because none of us has Christ fully formed in us. We all need to change. And humility acknowledges that. Finally, humility impacts the way that we see one another. This principle is expressed in a powerful way by Paul in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The humble man is going to look at other people as being more important than himself. And frankly, a great deal of division among Christians happens because of the simple failure to do that one thing. We view our own comfort, satisfaction as more important. And so we are quick to dismiss others. And that is not only sub-biblical, but it is a direct contradiction of who Jesus is. And so looking out for the interests of others requires that I acknowledge that I'm not better than my brother or sister. I am not better than my brother or sister. First of all, my brother and my sister are made in the image of God. And of course, we understand Genesis 1, 26, God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And that is true of every man and every woman on the planet. All made in the image of God. And therefore, all of them having the potential to become like God. However unrealized that potential may be, the potential is there. But our brothers and sisters in Christ have also been remade in the image of God. Or as Paul says in Colossians 3:10, as he describes Christians, he says they have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Or that is, according to the image of God. Christians have been remade in the image of God. And again, that image, I understand that image is not perfectly formed. And the reality is that in some places that image is more completely formed in some areas than others, and then the other fellow might have some other areas in which he's stronger and some different areas in which he's weak. It's an uneven sort of development. And so, as we look around, as we look at one another and interact with one another, we're going to come across areas in which we encounter a specific place where the image of Christ may be more completely formed in me than in my brother or sister. Now, again, that doesn't... I cannot say I'm better. It's just maybe in one place I'm in a position to help them. That puts me in a position to serve. It doesn't make me better. Because the image of Christ is not fully formed in me. It's not fully formed in them. But if I recognize an area where I can help someone have the image of Christ more fully formed in them, then it is not only my obligation, but my privilege to do so. And not to come to them with the spirit and attitude, you miserable wretch, why do you not know this yet? You know, I was talking to somebody recently, and they made a comment. I've made the same comment. I've made it more times than I like to think about. And I told the fellow that. I said the same thing. He said, I shouldn't have to tell them this. And I said, well, that's right. But if we never had to tell people what we shouldn't have to tell them, well, we would have the 5-minute sermons you've all been longing for. I mean, that's the reality that really, whether we're doing the teaching or receiving the teaching, we're all having to hear things that we already know, and we're having to be reminded of those things and have those things reapplied in new areas. And we should all know a lot of things that we don't know as fully as we ought to know. And that's the way it is. And so we need to help one another. But giving that help is a process that is set forth in Scripture that requires a certain investment. Well, you know, one of the passages that we look at a lot and think about a lot is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And we always go to that passage to talk about the fact that Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. It's not the product of man. And certainly that's stated there. But I don't think that's really Paul's main point. What Paul says is, all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And something that was pointed out to me sometime back that I had never thought about is that there is a chronological process set forward in 2 Timothy 3:16 for helping people change. In a book called, ironically enough, How to Help People Change. And the point that is made is you start out with the teaching or the doctrine. You start out with the standard of what's right, and you show people from the Bible what God's standard is. That's the foundation. We've got to get back to who God is and what God wants, the bedrock. And then there's the reproof, that is pointing out the problem. And I'm going to confess to you right here now. For a long, long time, that was my process. Doctrine and reproof. Doctrine and reproof. And that's important. But that's not where it stops. I think probably some of you have seen the LifeLock ad where you got the guy in the dentist chair and there's some guy, you know, he's about elbow deep in this guy's mouth and he says, "Oh man, you got all kinds of cavities in here." And he says, "Well, what are you going to do about it?" And he says, "Oh no, I'm just a dental monitor. I don't fix the problem. I just identify the problem." Of course, they're using that to sell their service, and I'm not going to carry water for LifeLock this morning. But the whole point of the ad is identifying problems is not enough. And that's not what Paul tells Timothy to do. What Paul tells Timothy to do, establish the doctrine, offer the reproof, and then give the correction. Do the hard work of showing people how to correct the problem, and then do training in righteousness. Do the even harder work of helping people stay on the right side of things. A good friend of mine has summed this passage up by saying, what is right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. And a lot of times, we want to say what is right and what's not right and just freeze there. And we've got to show people how to get right and how to stay right. And that's not easy. That's not something that can happen in one conversation. That requires training and that requires an investment. And we've got to be willing to give all of this. If we really think that they're more important than we are, if we really are humble, and it's not sufficient to say, well, they ought to know that by now. I've said that to my shame. I've said that. And I'll tell you, I don't like this sermon very much as I reflect on the past. But I want to do better. And I'm confident that you want to do better. Or keep doing good, as the case may be. If I have more than my brother, it is so that I have an opportunity to share. Paul said in Ephesians 4:28, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." Now, Americans like to say, I went out, I worked for it, I earned it, it's mine. But the fact is, everything we have is from God. If we got that first part, everything we have is from God. And by everything, I mean everything. Breath. Strength, health, skill, the ability to think and reason. All of these things are gifts of God. The tools that we use and the environments in which we exercise those tools are themselves the gift of God. God makes the whole thing possible. And so if I find myself in a position where I have more than a brother, and my brother's in need, then that's an opportunity. It's an opportunity for me to express my gratitude to God for the abundance that He's given me by sharing. You know, we raise our kids And we tell them, you need to learn to share. And we grow up, and we go to work, we live out our lives, and God Himself has to look down through His Word and say, you need to learn to share. And we do need to learn to share. And we don't need to think that because we have more, we are more. That would be foolish. If I am wronged by my brother, it is an opportunity to forgive as I have been forgiven. I understand that the class upstairs today was talking about Matthew 18. And in Matthew 18, 23 through 35, there is a story of a king who decides to settle accounts with his slaves. And he comes across one slave who owes him 10,000 talents. You know, equating amounts of money is somewhat difficult and complex, but that's a lot of money. And the fellow couldn't pay it. And so the king says, well, I'm going to sell you and your family and everything you own to get back some of my losses. And the slave falls down before the king and pleads and begs with him, please don't do this. I will find a way to pay you back. And the king feels sorry and he does not say, okay, I will give you some time to pay me back. That is not what the king does. The king says, the debt is forgiven. It's wiped off the books. Don't worry about it. And so this slave goes out and he finds another guy that owes him $100. So 3 or 4 months wages. And he grabs him by the throat and he says, you better pay me what you owe. And the fellow falls down before him and he says, please, give me some time to pay. And not only does he not forgive the debt, he doesn't even give him any time. He has him thrown into prison. And the king hears about it, because all the other slaves looked on and said, this is wrong. This is as wrong as it can be. And I tell you what, just as a quick aside, if we can't forgive one another after having proclaimed to the world that God has forgiven us, when they look on, they're going to come to the self-same conclusion. This is wrong. And I understand there are requirements to forgiveness, and that's for another lesson. I understand there are things that have to be worked out. I get all that. But a lot of times forgiveness fails, not because the requirements were not met, but because forgiveness was never on the table in the first place. And so the king calls his slave back in and he said, shouldn't you have done for this other slave what I did for you? And he tells him, you're going to the torturers until you pay the last cent. Now, I'm not sure how you pay off a debt while you're being tortured. That doesn't sound like a good spot to be. But Jesus makes the application pretty clear when he says, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. If forgiveness is not on the table, then forgiveness is not on the table. That's the reality. And what forgiveness means is that whatever happened in the past, when it's forgiven, it doesn't affect the relationship anymore. And it's not brought up anymore. You don't say, oh yeah, I remember when you did this to me. That doesn't happen. And it's not brought up to anybody else anymore. You don't say, well, you know, so-and-so back in the day, they did this. I forgave them. That sounds humble, doesn't it? No, it's gone. It's gone. And it's an opportunity for us and a privilege to say in just a tiny little way, you know, Father, I understand a little tiny bit what you had to do for me. And I want to thank you a little tiny bit for what you did for me. And so I'm going to try and imitate you a little tiny bit so that you know I really mean it. When I say I can't thank you enough for all the mercy you've extended to me and all the things that you've had to forgive. And all the times you've had to forgive. Without humility, without true Christ-like humility, people cannot be united. Pride divides. Pride divided Adam and Eve. Divided them from God, divided them from one another. They thought they knew better, and they acted on that. And they were alienated from each other, and they were alienated from God. Pride divided Cain and Abel. Cain was proud. He didn't want to be ashamed. He didn't want to look bad. Abel made him look bad. And so he murdered his brother. Didn't happen to them soon. Pride divided by our peace in the church. By our peace in Christ. Proud people will never be united. Only humble people can be united in Christ. Only humble people can be in Christ. And as I'm about to do right now, call people to God through Jesus Christ, and we say, you need to believe Jesus Christ, you need to repent. Repentance is a declaration of humility. It's saying, I got it wrong, and God's got it right. And so I don't want to do things my way anymore. I'm so sorry I ever did things my way. And I'm through with that. That's repentance is an act of humility. And when you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, that's an act of humility. You're saying, He's the King and I'm not, and I'm going to do things His way because He's the only one who can rule me without making me sick. That's an act of humility. And when you submit to baptism, you are asking God to cleanse you because you're acknowledging you can't cleanse yourself, and that's an act of humility. And that's what we want you to do. We want you to humble yourself before God by believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing His Lord, and being baptized. We want you to obey the gospel. We want you to share our hope. We want to be united with you. And it is our hope that we can help one another. We can serve one another. We can regard one another as more important than ourselves. And by so doing, we can imitate our Lord and Savior, who did the very same thing, the same act. And thereby glorify God in our humble and adequate way. And so if we can help you obey the gospel,